This morning we're turning in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 1. As we have said, we just came from a week of camp. During the time of that camp, the young people were studying a Bible study throughout the week. The theme of that Bible study was living for the King. I thought this morning that we might take up that theme ourselves and meditate on it for our time together this morning. We're going to read one verse this morning, then we're going to bow our hearts again, asking for the Lord's help in our study. We're in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, seeking the Lord's face, that he would come and minister to us from his word. Father in heaven, we come to thee this day, thanking thee for the kingdom of the living Christ. We're thankful that in mercy and grace you have brought us into this kingdom. And we would ask, O God, that you would be one now in the midst of thy people, and that we would know and feel the presence of the living Christ here. Lord, come and speak to every heart. Come and conquer hearts this morning. Come and refresh and restore and strengthen hearts this morning. We lean upon thee and thine omnipotence this day and ask that you would come and empower even the preaching of thy word. Lord, if the only voice heard today is my voice, we can confess at the outset that our gathering is in vain. We desire to hear the voice of the living Christ. And we ask that you would indeed fashion a word in season for each of our hearts, that we might know that we have heard from heaven, that we might know that our blessed Savior has been here speaking to our souls. Lord, come. Come and teach us from thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to this verse, verse 8, we're dealing obviously with some of the attributes of our great King. In this passage of Scripture, he's called the Son of God. It is truly God who sits upon the throne. We also note that he is eternal, and therefore the reign of Christ will be forever. And thirdly, we can say that Christ is righteous, therefore the one who is upon the throne must also be righteous. These attributes of the Son of God are found throughout Scripture, described very clearly for us. The fact that he has a scepter indicates to us that he has a people over which he reigns. A scepter is of no value if there's no one under the scepter's sway. And so we have here before us a statement about the great King, and we have here a statement about his kingdom. This morning I want us to meditate upon our King and the kingdom of which we're a part. You'll note that he brings this whole argument about the Son of God ruling and reigning upon the heels of talking about the glory of our Christ. He's better than angels. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he's constantly bringing our attention to the fact that he's better, and what he has done is better than that which was in the Old Testament, or in this case, even the angelic hosts. God wants to compare the Son of God. He doesn't bring us to a man. He actually brings us to the angelic host, and he says he's better, he's greater than the angels. And he brings to our attention his rule and reign, which is even above the angels. They are ministering spirits, but he is the King. He's the King. How are you related to this King this morning? It's a very important question. We're not talking about a king that ruled and reigned back in the year 2000 or even 1000 or 4 A.D., we're talking about a king who rules and reigns now in 2008. One who is governing the world, one who is ruling over this earth. How are you related to him? How do you view him? Do you want to be under his rule and reign? Or are you fighting against that rule and reign? Are you eagerly seeking to do his will? Or are you this morning chafing under that will and wishing that he would change his will to make it compatible with yours? What kind of a subject are you this morning in the kingdom of the living Christ? This morning I want us to think on the theme that we must be rightly related to this sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in helping us in our study, I want us to think on three heads this morning in our study. The first is that the kingdom that we're speaking of does have a sovereign. When we speak of God's kingdom, there's no mystery this morning as to who the king is. He's given here a title. He's called the Son of God. And we were here reminded that he is God. Thy throne, O God. But that's not the only kind of title that he has. Again, when speaking of him in this fashion, he is contrasting that with the angels. He's so much better than the angels. Which of the angels was this ever said about? Thy throne, O God. Well, none of the angels. The Old Testament is very clear that this one who would have the governments upon his shoulder, this one who would rule and reign in Israel, would be God himself. He was called in Isaiah 9:6, the Mighty God. But there are other titles given to him as well. He was called Wonderful. Wonderful. That one that would inspire awe. That one when you would hear of him and you would meditate upon him, you would stand back in fear and wonder and awe. He's wonderful. Kings had counselors, but this one is the counselor. He doesn't need any counselors around his throne telling him how to act, giving them their wisdom, as it were. He is wisdom. He is the counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the author of eternity. He rules in eternity. And he's the Prince of Peace. The one who indeed makes peace between God and man. What a glorious king this is, that such titles would be given to him. No earthly monarch has ever had these titles spoken in his presence. And yet when we speak of this king, our words fail to describe the glory and the greatness of his being, let alone his reign and his rule. His titles are great. His titles are great because his person is great. He is the second person of the Godhead, and yet he is God manifest in the flesh. 100% God, we could say, consubstantial with the Father, of the same essence as God, and yet at the same time he's man. 100% man apart from sin, of the same substance as you and I. He has a real body. He has a reasonable soul. And yet there's one person. I can give you the data this morning of what the Scripture says about the Son of God, but I cannot explain him in such a way that you can take it all in. When you just think on his being, that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, you ought to draw back in wonder and in awe. You've never known anyone like this. How often we might be in the presence of a dignitary, some great political leader, and you would be very concerned as to how you would look, how you would dress, what you would say, that all your actions would not bring a reproach in the presence of this great dignitary. And yet here we're speaking of one who is the God-man, far greater than any president or king of our day and age. In his being, he is God manifest in the flesh. But when we think of his offices, is he not a great king? He is a king, but when we come to chapter 1, we read he's also a prophet. At the very beginning of chapter 1, he's speaking of his ministry as a prophet. Here is a king who is a prophet. That's not unusual. David was a king and a prophet. But when we come into chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, we find he's not only a prophet and a king, but he's also a high priest. We find that by his own sacrifice, in verse 17, he's able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What a great office this one holds. He is the mediator between God and man. He stands between us and God. And in standing between us and God, we need a spokesman to give us God's message, God's revelation. He is that prophet. He's the image of the invisible God. He in his very being is telling us about God. But we also need someone to bring us into God's presence. We've sinned against God. As our prophet, he reveals that sin. He shows us our sin. He convinces us of our sin. How do you get rid of it? You need a priest to bring you into the presence of God. And he is that priest. And he is our king. Subduing our hearts to himself. He is ruling and reigning over that which he has conquered. And the Bible describes him in the Old Testament as well as the New as being that priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king priest. In the Old Testament, it says he was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. When Paul describes it in the book of Hebrews, he describes him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the highest of the priests, the greatest of the priests. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, while you had kings who were prophets, and you had priests who were prophets, you never had a king who was a priest. Until now. Until now. He's glorious and great in his office, is he not? Not just in his titles, not just in his person, but when you think of his office, there is no king like this king. And certainly we can say he's great in his work. I mean, when we judge a king, do we not judge him on his ability to conquer and his ability to hold together a people? When we think of David, he goes to war against Goliath and he destroys Goliath. We find him then going to war against the Philistines who are leagued with Goliath and he destroys them as well. In the nation of Israel, they're singing the praises of David. But here we're talking about one who conquers someone far greater than Goliath. This is the one who conquers our sin. That sin that rules and reigns over you. That sin that holds you captive. That sin that won't let you go. This is the one who sets you free. What a great king he is. But we can say he's also the one who conquers the enemy of our soul. He conquers Satan. He conquers the devil. And he does that great and glorious work again by his atoning work. We're in the book of Hebrews. We go down in chapter 2. And it says in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This morning, if you've come to trust in Christ, you've been delivered from the realm of darkness, and you've been delivered from that prince of darkness that held you fast. That is the devil. What a great king. He makes reconciliation to God for our sins. Our sins that were destroying our souls. Our sins that were taking us to hell. He has removed that from us. And at the same time, he has broken the power of the evil one over us. No king like that. We live in a great land where there's great military prowess, great armies, great things that can be done in warfare by this country. But not all of the generals and all of their armies and all of their armament can deliver one soul from hell, can deliver you from your sins, or can deliver you from the power of darkness. And yet this king did it when he came. And one day he's going to take away another enemy that you and I face. This morning you're one step ahead of this enemy. You're here. But there's coming a day, if the Lord should tarry, there's coming a day when you will die. Death will conquer you, as it were. Now, if you're one of God's people, really, instead of dying, you're going into the presence of Christ. Your body sleeps in the grave. Your soul lives on in the presence of Christ. But there's coming a day when this one who now rules and reigns will take even death itself out of this world. The apostle mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 25, it says, "For he, that is Christ Jesus, must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death. What king has ever approached death and come away victorious? All the kings in the Old Testament died. All the Caesars died. Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed after him, they all died. But this king himself has now conquered death. He came out of the tomb on the third day. He's ascended on high. And he's going to make sure that every one of his people will conquer death as well. He's the living head. We're his body. How can his body lay in a tomb? It can't. It's been ordained that all of his people will know this newness of life. Their bodies being transformed. And if they should die, their bodies being raised out of the dead when he comes. I say there's no king like this king when it comes to his work, is there? His titles are unique. His person is unique. His office is unique. And his work is unique. No king measures up in greatness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we describe a king, we describe him as well in terms of the kingdom that he rules over. And when you begin thinking on this glorious kingdom, there are things said about this kingdom that cannot be said about any other country, any other nation, any other empire. In relationship to time, truly his kingdom is great. His kingdom lasts forever. Isn't that what it says in our text, verse 8? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It wasn't true of the kings in the Old Testament. David lived, had a glorious reign, and he died. Solomon lived, he had a glorious reign, and he died. Hezekiah came to the throne, and he died. Josiah came to the throne, and he died. And sometimes the prophet had great lamentation because, such as in the case of Josiah, his death meant apostasy coming into the nation. And judgment followed on the heels of that apostasy. But not so of this king. Not so. This king would rule forever. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king ruling over Babylon, and those that were under his reign saw the power and the might of his kingdom. And yet God gave a vision to Nebuchadnezzar concerning an image, and he was the head of that image. And they talked about other empires that were coming after him. As you go, I went down through that imagery and you saw the feet. There was a stone that was cut without hands. And that stone would smite the image, that it would smite the feet. And this image would be destroyed by the stone cut without hands. And this stone cut without hands would grow into a great mountain. A mountain in the Old Testament oftentimes is symbolic of a kingdom and the reign and the power of that kingdom. This kingdom is going to reign, and it's going to go on and expand, and it's going to conquer all other kingdoms. Augustine said that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image, was an emblem of Christ's monarchical power, conquering and triumphing over his enemies. That kingdom has been set up. Christ is now upon the throne. It was set up during the Roman Empire, the fourth of the kingdoms, the toes and the feet of that great image. And it's smitten that image. There is not a Babylonian kingdom. There's not the Medes and the Persians ruling, or Greece ruling, or the Romans ruling today. But his kingdom is ruling and reigning. His kingdom keeps going on and on and on. Isaiah said in chapter 9 that it would continue and there'd be no end to this kingdom. Thankfully, you and I are serving under the great king that Luther served under. And Luther served under the great king that Anselm served under. And Anselm served under the great king that Augustine served under. And Augustine served under the great king that Paul served under. We're all under the same king, under the same reign this morning. And no one is going to dethrone him. No one's going to pull him off from the throne. He's going to continue to rule and reign. And he's even going to conquer death itself. His reign lasts forever and ever. We can also speak of his kingdom in terms of the space that it occupies. And we can say, truly, his kingdom is great. In the scripture, it's very clear that he now rules over the whole earth. Turn, if you would, again to the Psalms. This time, back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And speaking of the great king in Psalm 2. It was prophesied concerning him that he would come before God and ask certain things. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Messiah would come and ask God for the heathen as his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Now, has he done so? Well, I dare say most of you are the heathen described here. You say, I'm a believer. Yeah, you're a believing heathen. Right? You're not Jewish by birth. If physically, you're not of the seed of Abraham. That is physically. Spiritually, yes. Lars is an exception to the rule. Right? He's an exception. But we're Gentiles. That's what this word heathen means. We're Gentiles. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the Gentile, the heathen, for thine inheritance. Who has made up the church of Christ the last 2,000 years? The Gentiles. He's been bringing them in large numbers. There are millions of Gentiles now that own Jesus Christ as their King, their Lord. was the last part of this verse say? And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Belongs to him. Where is he seated now? When we read chapter 1, we said after he had by himself purged our sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is above all the kings of the earth. He's above all the kingdoms of the earth. He rules and reigns over everything. Everything. Does he rule and reign in Israel this morning? Yes, he does. That 500 miles by 500 miles we call Israel, he rules and reigns there because he rules and reigns over the kings of the earth. But he rules and reigns over the President of the United States and the Congress of the United States. He rules and reigns in Europe, in Africa, in South America. He rules and reigns over it all. You come to Ephesians 1, Paul says he's above all principality and power, dominion, might. He's above it all, ruling and reigning. When we begin then to think of this rule and reign of Christ, what king is it that has ever ruled over the whole earth? I mean, we talk about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar ruling over Babylon, but Babylon, while it conquered that Middle Eastern area, it didn't conquer everything in the world. There were things going on in China that we know of now that probably had no relationship to Nebuchadnezzar in his day. I say all that to say there's never been a king that's ruled over the whole earth like this king does. As God, he ruled. But we're speaking now of a man who rules, the God-man. And there is one at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he as a man rules over man. He is ruling over the whole earth this morning. This morning. There is no part of the earth that's out from under his dominion. Doesn't mean that everybody is pleased with their king. It doesn't mean that everybody likes to rule and reign over them or is trying to submit to him. But he is ruling and reigning. He has said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. It all belongs to him. And it's because all power belongs to him, with confidence the church can go into any part of the globe and preach the gospel, knowing that they have this commission from the king. Who can stop the church from going into the four corners of the earth and preaching the gospel? Well, there have been edicts against the church going into countries and preaching. There have been threats against the church for going in and preaching. There have been loss of life when the church has gone into countries and preached the gospel. But according to the scriptures, he has all power and authority. He is on the throne. If he's given the command, nobody can revoke it. Only the king can. In that sense, I believe that there are no closed doors to the missionary work of the church. There are doors that, as far as humans are concerned, are closed. But as far as God is concerned, there are no closed doors. And when the church has viewed her responsibility of preaching the gospel in all the earth, the Lord has gone with the church and with his people as they've gone preaching the gospel. Are there places today that if you went and preached the gospel, it would be very hurtful to you as an individual? Yes. But does that mean the mission field is closed? Not from God's standpoint. The king is on the throne. He has the scepter. It's a righteous scepter, and he rules and reigns. He has the authority, and he has said to us as a church, go into all the earth and preach the gospel. We're to preach it to every creature. Who can then nullify that command? Only Christ. Only Christ. Has he nullified the command? Has he withdrawn the command? No. Why? Because he rules and reigns over everything. Now, he especially rules and reigns in his church. He is the king and head of the church. The Pope is not the king and head of the church. He is an imposter. He is the Antichrist, standing in the place of Christ, warring against Christ. Who is the king and head of the church? It's Jesus Christ alone. And because he is the head of the church, he has given to the church his prerogatives as to what they are to do, what they are to accomplish. You know, this morning we're not going to a church conference trying to figure out how to build a church. You can go to the bookstore and buy books as to how to do it. We've got a book telling us how to build a church. Christ is still on the throne. He's not asking for the wisdom of Madison Avenue to learn how to build a church. He's not asking for the entertainment industry in America to give the church help as to how to build a church. He has told us how we're to build this church. And we are to govern the church in a manner pleasing to the King. He is ruling and reigning over the earth, yes, but especially he's ruling and reigning in this part of his kingdom, that is what we call the church. And that's why we're governed by the Word, not by the opinions of men in our day and age. We can say his kingdom is great in relationship to the multitudes over which he rules and reigns. I'm speaking now, especially this morning, over those who are believers. When we think in heaven of those who are gathered around the throne, John says after this in chapter 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What a king. You heard on the tape in the Sabbath school hour how there was this ethnic cleansing in Liberia, where they were trying to kill off people that weren't part of their tribe. Here he's bringing into his kingdom different tribes, different kindreds, different nations and people. His kingdom is made up of this glorious people that he has redeemed, and he's ruling and reigning over them all. The number of believers is said here to be a great multitude. The diversity of believers is said to come from all nations, kindred, people, and tongues. The purity of the believer is seen in his white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're pure before his throne. And God is, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing into this kingdom people from all parts of the globe. They're going to be assembled around his throne. One of the things that amazed me, and I shouldn't be amazed, I believe this to be true, but just in going to Liberia, one of the things that amazed me is that God had saved the people and the United States had nothing to do with it. You know, we think ourselves to be so great and glorious. They were not saved through missionary effort, although perhaps generations ago, missionaries first went to Liberia, but many of these people came to know the Lord through the Scriptures, through the Word of God, through somebody giving them the Word of God. They'd come to Christ, they were establishing churches or trying to do so, and they reached out and said, "Would you come across the ocean and help us?" Who was doing the work in their midst? The great King. He's bringing people in from Asia. He's bringing people in from Europe. He's bringing people in from the States. We give him thanks for that, that he is bringing us into his kingdom. He's working in Africa right now. There's going to be a great multitude around the throne from every people, from every tribe, kindred, and nation. And when we think then of kingdoms, and we begin to describe kingdoms that have been on the earth, what kingdom has ever been so diverse, and what people have ever been so holy and pure as his people? As his people. We can say as well as to activity that this kingdom is great, can we not? There are three characteristics given of the kingdom in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If you're a part of this kingdom, that is the characteristic, or should be the characteristic, of your life. A life of righteousness. A life of peace. A life of joy in the Holy Ghost. And when you're out of character, the King is going to rebuke you. When you start going a direction that is not righteous, you start going a direction that is not at peace with him, you start going a direction where you're no longer rejoicing in the Lord, there's going to be problems with your king. His kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. Note the order. It's righteousness first. Everything else is subservient to righteousness. The gospel is the gospel about righteousness. Your being rightly related to God is dealing with righteousness. The need for the blood atonement deals with righteousness. The imputing of righteousness makes your standing before God pleasing in his sight. There is righteousness in his kingdom. And then peace. The Prince of Peace can have a righteous kingdom where sinners can be a part of that kingdom because by His blood atonements, He makes us at peace with Himself. And then truly joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy follows on the heels of this great peace. Do you know this peace? Then there'll be great joy welling up in your heart that the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who sits on the throne, is actually smiling upon you this morning. He's laid down His arms never to take them up again. He's not going to go to war with you again because peace has been made through the blood of Christ. If that doesn't cause your heart to be joyous, what will? God is at peace with you this morning. You have been reconciled to God through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. What other kingdom can that be said of? You can't say it of the United States. That the United States is a country of righteousness, peace, and joy in relationship to God. What other country can you say that of? But you can say that of His kingdom. These are the marks. These are the characteristics of that kingdom. Thirdly, this morning, we not only see that the kingdom has a sovereign, that the kingdom has these glorious characteristics, but the kingdom does have subjects. When we speak of a subject, we're speaking of one who is now in submission to the ruler. This submission is not an outward submission only, it is an inward submission. This king sees the heart, unlike any other president or king. He sees the heart, and he demands that our hearts be in tune with his. We don't have time to go through all the things that He wants in our hearts. But let me just suggest six things this morning that ought to be in the heart if you are a part of His kingdom and one of His subjects. The first is that there ought to be a real fear of Him. There ought to be a real fear of this King. I'm not merely speaking of a dread, although there ought to be that too. If you're fighting against Him, there ought to be a real dread of this King, because He will declare war on those who are still fighting with Him. Nobody has ever fought with this King and won. Nobody. And if you're fighting with this King, you're already on the losing side. You will not fight and win. You'll be destroyed by this King. There ought to be a fear, a dread of Him because of the fact that He's coming in glory. And when He comes in glory, it won't be for salvation, although He will deliver His people. It will be for judgment. But even as God's people, there ought to be this reverential awe of Him, this fear of His great King. In speaking in Psalm 2, this King who is put on the throne, this one that God exalts to His right hand. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. This great King rules and reigns, and He demands that we rejoice before Him, yes, but rejoice with trembling. We never lose awe of Him. We never, as it were, get so familiar with Him that we take Him for granted, that we treat Him like He's one of us. He is the glorious King. If you're not standing in awe of Him, the question is, do you know Him? This glorious King who's ruling and reigning, if you're not standing in awe of Him, have you from the heart ever come to really meet with Him and see anything of His majesty? I say those who are subjects of this King will fear the sovereign in the sense that they will stand in awe of Him and wonder of Him. That's His name. His name should be called Wonderful. Not nice, as we would say, a painting is wonderful. That's a nice painting. No, an awe-inspiring King. One that makes you stand and wonder at Him in awe. Do you fear Him this morning? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, Solomon says, that is the instruction for wisdom. And if this morning you can say, I'm one of His subjects, but I don't fear Him, I doubt what you're saying. Because His subjects do stand in awe of Him. We also trust Him. We trust Him. It's one of the demands that He puts upon us, is that we trust in Him. Samuel Rutherford said, my faith has no bed to sleep but upon omnipotency. And this morning we are sleeping, as it were, resting upon our omnipotent Lord. He is ruling and reigning. He is the great King, and we're called upon to trust Him. Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And here in Hebrews 11, you have every one of these men and women brought to our attention to encourage us in faith. We've been studying that on Tuesday nights, and we noted that that whole list of saints that are given to us to encourage us, according to chapter 10, to believe on Christ. To believe on His high priestly ministry. To believe on His sacrificial atonement. Every one of these people are brought to our attention to encourage us to lay hold of Christ. Are you believing on Christ? Are you trusting Him? You know, what kind of a subject is it that can't trust their King? And there are those in history who have lived in countries where they couldn't trust those who ruled over them. They couldn't trust their word. They couldn't trust their actions. And it made it hard for them to be subjects loyal to those that were in authority. But in this kingdom, in this realm, you have no trouble trusting the King. Because He's perfect. And He even has your best interests at heart. He's a glorious King. Do you trust Him? Do you behold Him? Do you delight in beholding the King? We read in Psalm 27 that David's great desire was to be in the temple and to meditate upon Him, to behold Him in His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that when you behold that glory, you'll be changed into that glory. Speaking specifically of the glory that was manifested there on Mount Sinai to Moses, the glory of God's goodness. When you behold the glory of His goodness, you'll be made into that image, as it were. So this morning, as you come and you behold the glory of His mercy, the word tender mercy, the word compassion, what does it do? You're laying hold of that mercy. It makes your heart merciful. The second aspect of that goodness is said to be grace. As you're looking at that grace and you're feeling the power of that grace upon your heart and soul, what does it do? It makes you, it gives you the ability to show grace to God's people. You can go through every one of those aspects of the goodness of God there described. Whether it be forgiveness, whether it be long-suffering, whether it be the other word for mercy, the actions of mercy. You can go through every one of those descriptions of God's goodness. And as you behold that goodness, as you meditate upon that glory, as you see the glory of Christ in that fashion, it makes your heart like that. You can't lay hold of His forgiveness and then not forgive others. You can't lay hold of His grace and then not show grace to others. You can't lay hold of His compassion and then have a hard heart toward others. When you lay hold of the glory of Christ, as you behold that glory, you're changed into that image of Christ. He creates that in the heart. He produces that in the soul as you're meditating and lay hold of it for yourself. What is the Christian life but treating others the way that you're treated in Christ in the gospel? The subjects just don't behold His glory. They know Him. This is part of the great description of our salvation, is that we know Him. You see this in John 17 and verse 33. You see this as something that's described in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. You know Him. You're communing with Him. To use the language of 1 John chapter 1, you're fellowshipping with Him. It's not enough that you stand in awe of Him or that you're trusting Him. It's not enough even that you're beholding Him in the Scriptures. Are you communing with Him? Are you seeking Him? Are you knowing Him? What a great delight that's been given to us as the people of God, that while we're in this sin-cursed earth, while we're still struggling with a sinful nature, while we're doing battle against the evil one, we can know Him. Promise is given in James, if we draw nigh, He will draw nigh. If we'll cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and draw nigh, He will draw nigh. If the way has been made into His presence acceptable for all of us, that is, there's a blood-sprinkled way that you can come with your sins, your baggage, you can come to God. That way is now open, and you don't take that way. Who do you have to blame for the fact that you don't know Him? Just yourself. Remember Dr. Barrett years ago saying, you're as close to God as you want to be. Because the promise is, if you'll draw nigh, He will draw nigh. If you'll cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, He'll draw nigh. The blood has made a way for us to know Him. And if you're not knowing Him, if you're not seeking Him, if you're not praying unto Him, why are you not? I could understand it if you said, I can't come because I don't have an atonement. Yes, that would be a good excuse. But you've got an atonement. I could understand it if you said, I don't know how to speak in His presence. I need someone to be there with me. I could see that as an excuse. But He says Christ is there interceding on your behalf. The excuse is gone. Are you seeking Him? Are you knowing Him? All of us can write a letter to George Bush asking that one of us could go see him and talk to him. I don't think we're going to get in. But if we did, we would only be allowed in for a short time. He's a busy man. He has a lot to do. And if we could get in for a half an hour, we consider ourselves very fortunate that we could be with the President of the United States for a half hour and to take up his time and converse with him, whatever's upon your heart. We're talking about the King who rules over George Bush this morning. You tell me you have a blood-sprinkled way. You tell me you have an intercessor in glory. And you don't want to spend time with Him. Do you really believe on Him? Because if you can come into His presence and seek Him, you're going to want to know Him. I wish I could go back in time and know David. There are times in studying Paul's epistles, I wish I could have been there when Paul wrote the epistle and say, Paul, what do you mean here? What do you mean here? What's this really talking about? But this morning, we can actually commune, not with David, not with Paul, but with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and know Him. Know Him. You say, but there's hypocrisy around me. There's hypocrisy in so-and-so. There's hypocrisy in... Why make that your excuse? This is a day of apostasy. It is. But that has nothing to do with my knowing the Lord. The Bible doesn't say to me that as a believer, He's not going to let me know Him when others are apostatizing. It's a cop-out, to use a popular terminology, to say, I can't know Him in this day and age because of somebody else's sin. You and I are not knowing Him. It's because of our rebellion and unbelief. Our rebellion and unbelief. And we need to pin the blame where it deserves. Do you know Him? Are you going on to know Him? Are you communing with Him? Are you seeking Him? Lastly, we can say, are you loving Him? You see, the characteristic of God's people is that they indeed do love their King. This King is desirous of your love. He's not merely desirous of your work. When you read what He said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, you would look at that church and say, this is a great church by any standard. Look at their work, look at their patience, look at their endurance, look at the things they have done. And our Lord commends the church for those things. But He says, you've lost your first love, that glorious love. Not merely the first love they had when they were saved. No, the love that is the priority in life. The love that ought to govern the life. You've lost it. You've lost it. And you're going through the motions now, but you're not loving me. And the Lord rebukes them. Why? He wants your heart. He wants your love. He can say to us this morning, I've demonstrated my love to you. When no man cared for your soul, I went to the cross for you. When there was none who could atone for your sins, I was accused of all your rotten, stinking, filthy sins, and I was punished for every one of them. I have shown you my love. And when you didn't want me, I sent my Spirit to track you down and convict you of sin, to bring you to repentance, to bring you to faith in me. I have showed you my love. What does He want in return? Does He want you to trust Him? Absolutely. Does He want you to fear Him? Yes. Does He want you to know Him? Yes. But He wants you to love Him. To love Him. Paul wrote, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So one of the marks of God's people is that they love their king. And your king may ask you to do great things, hard things, things that as you look at it are impossible. It'd be like walking on water as he gave the command to Peter to come out of the boat and join him. You may have that kind of command given to you as you're trying to serve him. But you know what? He has said he's going to go with you. Isn't that what he says to the church? Go and evangelize the world. Go and teach them all. Make disciples in the whole earth. And I am going with you to the end of the age, to the end of the world. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Do you love him? This is not a king sending you off to battle while he sits at home in his castle counting his money. This is a king going with you into all the burdens, all the battles that you're facing as you follow him. Do you know him? Do you love him? Very simple, is it not? Trusting him. You don't have to run to the dictionary to figure out what that means. Knowing him, you don't have to go to Webster's dictionary to see what that means. Loving him, you know what love is. And you've got every inducement to love him as you meditate on his love for you. That's what the king wants. He doesn't want a subject just going through the motions. He wants a subject that is in love with himself. That's what he wants out of us this morning. We began by asking the question, are you rightly related to this king? The only way you can be rightly related to this king is to trust him, to bow before him, to love him. It's the only way. And if this morning you say, I'm not trusting him, I'm not doing his will, I'm not delighting in him, then you are not rightly related to the king. And if you're one of his people not rightly related to the king, that might be the source of many of your problems. That is, the king is, as it were, standing in your way. And he's trying to get you to come back to himself where the place of real blessing is. That is, in communing with the king, drawing nigh to him. And if this morning you say, I've been warring with the king all my life, and I'm going to continue on warring with the king, you're speaking folly this morning. You're fighting against the king who loves the souls of men. The king who will bless his people for all eternity. And you're fighting against that king. The one who rules and reigns in your life is going to be seen in the end to be a usurper, a fraud, a counterfeit. And that king will leave you empty and destroyed. What king rules in your life? Is it Christ Jesus? If indeed you know him, then delight in him, love him, serve him with eagerness. But if this morning you know him not, you need to stand in fear of him. Not me, but stand in fear of him. Because he's going to bring every man to account. Every man will stand before him. And he will judge his enemies. Sue for peace now. Make peace now. Repent of sins. Come and lay hold of the atonement now. You will find that indeed this king will bring you into his kingdom and will rule and reign over you in all of his glory and splendor. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Born thy people to deliver, the hymn writer said, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit raise us to thy glorious throne. The Lord is able to do that this morning. If you're bowed in sin and being ruled over by another, come and call upon Christ to deliver you and save you this morning. You will find that he's a Savior more willing to save than you are to call. Come unto him. Ask him to deliver you. Call upon his name, and he will. And if this morning you say, I'm in the kingdom, but I've lost sight of the king. I'm in the kingdom, but my heart has grown cold. I'm in the kingdom and I'm having trouble trusting the king. My friend, the problem is not with the king. The problem is with us. Ask the Lord to forgive your sins. Turn from that which he reveals to be rebellion. And come to the king and bow before him. And love him and serve him with all of your heart. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts great grace, that we would know your ministry and power here, even as we would seek thy face. We're thankful for the kingdom of Christ. We're thankful that he actively rules even now in the affairs of men. We ask, O Lord, that you would conquer our hearts this morning, that you would bring out of darkness and into the light those who are bound by sin and Satan, and that this morning they would be set free. Lord, you're able to do this gracious work, and we ask that you would do it for the glory of thy name. And Lord, we pray for each one who is in thy kingdom. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our frailty. You know how prone we are to wander from thee. We ask, O Lord, that you would be our portion this day, and that you would draw us back to thee, that we would love thee, and that we would serve thee, and that we would rejoice before thee. Lord, we pray, help us to glory in this great kingdom and the king that we have. Lord, we pray that throughout this day, we would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and to serve our King with all of our being. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.